All right, so we're starting today just covering a couple of questions that we got, and I asked for questions, and I got some questions. I'd like more questions. I'd like to remind you that whether you do it in the form of an email or you do it by putting it in the little, put a piece of paper in the little box with your question on it, or just call me up and ask me, however you do it, sometimes the questions you have really give us a good lesson that we need to cover, because probably more than you have that question in mind. So it helps me to know what to do next. Today in the questions we're going to cover, remind me that one of the things that's so important is, we covered this last week, how do we study? How do we study? All of us have information that's already been in us. And so when we start studying the Bible, we might make the mistake, as many do, to read it and try to make it say what we think it already should say. You know what I'm talking about? That we're not reading it to see what it says, but we're reading it and trying to make it say what we want it to say. And so, like today in talking about the Lord's Supper, for instance, it's what's your position on the Lord's Supper before you started studying the Bible and finding out whether it was for you or not, or how it should be done, or anything else. Did you have an agenda? Do you have an agenda on anything you study before you start it, so that you're studying to try and make it something? And one of the best ways to do that is to try and erase all the things you've heard out of your mind and just read what the Lord says and think, what is the simplest understanding I would have of this if I didn't have man complicating it up? So I just want you to bear that in mind. And let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, in dealing with the Lord's Supper. And, of course, here it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, this is something that a lot of religions are really scared of ever pointing this verse out to you, because it means that you can do anything as far as the law is concerned, as far as God's law is concerned. But should you do anything? That's basically what it's saying. And the reason it's saying that is because under Paul, he looks at us as grown-ups. We're adults in Christ. We get to make the decisions. I sometimes think of the difference, at least in old days, between a football coach and a baseball manager. The football coach used to think he had a bunch of kids that he had to whip into shape and make them do something just a certain way. And the baseball manager, he had a bunch of grown-up millionaires that he had to somehow manage and get them to work together to make it happen, you know? And I think it's the same way a lot of times under the law is for spiritual children. It's for people who are not forgiven, who don't know the Lord. But when you know the Lord, you don't need the law anymore. And so that makes the difference right there. So all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. So what scares people to death is, well, if I tell you, Robert, that all things are lawful, you're just going to run out there to the first bar and start drinking. That's really how they look at it. That's why they don't say it. They're scared to death if they tell people what God says, that it's just going to turn them loose to sin away. But that's because they don't trust that when we have come to believe in the Lord and what He did for us, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are different. We don't want to go do that. We may sometimes fall into some things, but we don't want to, and we don't like it afterwards. So dealing with the Lord's Supper then, is it lawful? Is the Lord's Supper lawful? Yes? Does everybody believe that? Are all things lawful to you, or do you have some rules that apply just to you that all things are not lawful to you, you know? And then the second question is it expedient? And that's what we really want to delve into today. Remember this, 24 years after Paul's conversion, after he was stopped on the way to the Damascus by the Lord, 24 years after that, he wrote to the Corinthians. And I'm saying that because that's where we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. It happened 24 years after Paul was converted. So let's go to Acts chapter 26, verse 16, which is where Paul repeats what happened to him on the way to Damascus. Chapter 26, verse 16, and the Lord has stopped him on the way to Damascus, stopped Paul, and then he says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So you can see by just reading that the Lord has made a division there. He said there's some things you've already seen. And that's one of the things that you're going to be a minister of the things you've already seen. What he'd already seen was that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's all he had already seen when it first happened, when he was stopped on his way to Damascus persecuting Christians. He could assume out of that also that meant the people he was persecuting were God's people. So those were some things that he had seen immediately when he was stopped. But it also says he's going to show them some things. Now, some people use this verse right here to divide Paul's gospel and undo some of the instructions that he gave in his early letters. To say, well, these things which I'm going to appear to you later changes what I told you earlier. Do you follow me on that? Because that's really one of the things that I think are important. And the Lord's Supper is one of the main things that this does. In other words, what they say is, it was okay when he said it in Corinthians, but after he learned more, it's no longer okay. Well, if that's true, you got to prove it. And you got to prove it with Scripture. You got to prove where it says that what he told us in Corinthians is no longer okay. But again, he had been preaching for 24 years when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. So if he was going to learn something after that, then we were going to have to assume that God gave him all this information for all these years, and then all of a sudden after 24 years told him, well, now I'm going to undo that instruction that I gave you. It was 7 years after the conference at Jerusalem. 7 years after they had met so the apostles could understand what it was he was preaching out there, this message of grace that was so different from what they were preaching. So he already had a lot of information that they didn't understand when he went there. 7 years after that is when he writes this letter to the Corinthians. So, at Jerusalem, the apostles were edified by Paul about grace to the Gentiles and agreed with it, that he should go out and preach it to the Gentiles. But let's go there. Let's go to Acts chapter 15, verse 5. If you'll remember, in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, The Jews that believed in Christ were upset with that Paul was going out there and teaching that they didn't have to obey the law. And so they say in verse 5, they say, "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed in the Lord, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So remember that. That's what they're saying. Okay, Paul's going out there and he's saving people, but if they're going to be part of us, then they got to keep the law of Moses. They got to be circumcised just like the other Jews. That's what their argument was. But in the end, when Paul explained and they understood that the information he got was from the risen Jesus Christ, they changed their mind. Let's go to verses 22 to 29, chapter 15 still. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren, and wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So do you understand the apostles in Jerusalem are backing Paul with this? They're saying, we're going to send a letter saying you don't have to obey the law. You don't have to be circumcised. He goes on and says, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. They're making sure that they realize that they're backing Paul and Barnabas. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. They sent a letter, and they sent these guys to tell them by mouth. He says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then these are the necessary things. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So basically, that they're saying to them, behave yourselves in a decent manner, in a sense, is what they're writing to them. Why were these things necessary that they're telling them are necessary? Because there's Jews out there, and they didn't want them to offend the Jews. Let's jump back to verse 21, where he started out by saying, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So you get that what they did is they accepted from Paul that it was okay to teach the message of grace to the Gentiles, and that they didn't have to put them under the law, and they didn't have to make them be circumcised. They agreed with all this, and they sent a letter doing so. But they did ask them to not fornicate and not eat meat that had been offered to idols and things like this. So let me ask you about that. In other words, strangled blood, fornication, etc. They said, don't do that. Are these things that they wrote a letter forbidding back then, not forbidding, asking them not to do it, are these things lawful for us today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, they are lawful. They're not expedient, but they're lawful. Because everything is lawful to us. We're grown-ups. But why aren't they expedient?
Offend a brother.
Well, not only that, if you're fornicating, you're offending God too, you know. So, you know, it's not expedient. It's things we don't want to do.
Amplify what you just said, though. You're offending God, but it's lawful.
Right. Because God has given the same reason he gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to eat or not eat of the fruit that he forbade them to eat. Is that we do have free will. So therefore, it is lawful. It's not, okay, by lawful, I mean you're not going to go to hell because you did that. Mm-hmm. By expedient, I mean you're going to hurt yourself, you're going to hurt your brothers, you're definitely going to displease God, but you're not going to go to hell.
It's the not going to hell and displeasing God part that I'm having a hard time understanding, you know. I can say, okay, so he'll just forgive you, but it seems dangerous still.
Well, that's why pastors never say it. That's why pastors never say it.
I think when Frank, like, he did a lesson on it,
yeah.
Well, I guess one Tuesday, and it was almost just like, you're going to be godly, and, you know, we start down here just, you know, the babes of, you know,
right.
Being a Christian.
Yeah.
And he wants you to run straight toward where you're going to be, but it's like all these little stumbling blocks
right.
Slow you down, and you don't get there as fast. And it can hurt you, I guess, depending on what you get into.
But he wants to assure you that because you failed along the way, you're not going to lose it.
Yeah. Are you judged for everything
No. We've been judged. In fact, when we turned ourselves over to the Lord, we judged ourselves unworthy. Not a sin. We're saying we're not worthy. And that continues. Our only worthiness is in Christ, in that he died for our sins.
Well, then maybe not judged, but maybe... doesn't God... Aren't you asked about these things at the end?
Well, there is a judgment at the end, but what we covered last week and you weren't here was that we do get the consequences of our actions.
Right.
Now we get consequences of our actions, and there are both physical consequences depending on what we've done, and there are spiritual consequences. I mean, a person that strays from the Lord and, let's just say, indulges himself in these kind of things, he is suffering miserably, but he's going to be back with the Lord. So all he's done is put himself further and further and further away, like the guy in 1 Corinthians that they had to put out of the church because he was doing a type of fornication that was so terrible that they didn't even want him to be there. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, bring him back in. He's repented, you know, for what he did. So, no, I mean, that's the hardest thing to understand, is that it's a done deal.
That's the question of the, you know, last few century thing.
Yeah.
Last thousand years.
Right. It really is. The alternative, though, is you're under the law.
Yeah.
That's the only way it makes sense. Right, but it is scary. It is because you are free. You know, that's the.
But he was put out of the church, but he wasn't. You know, didn't mess with the salvation.
No, and eventually they brought him back in. Yes.
Could you briefly explain fornication?
It's not adultery. It's sexual fornication between two unmarried people.
But doesn't it involve the church?
Idolatry is fornication is idolatry.
It's more than one term. It's not just
right. Yeah. But I don't think they were referring to idolatry here in this instructions. I think they were referring to sexual intercourse.
But in the sense that you're making that person an idol or that act.
Absolutely, yeah.
Isn't it involving it in the religion of the church, though, and making it okay? It's part of the religion of the church, right? Fornication?
I mean, the whole Old Testament talks about fornication and, you know, harlotry, all that imagery is worshiping false gods. I'm agreeing.
Yeah, I kind of picture like the Catholic priest being able to do certain things and be approved.
Yeah, well, there is. I mean, that's true that like Karen says, fornication is adultery, and we do fornicate against God when we chase other gods or think of ourselves as a god or anything like that. But I don't think these were real simple instructions for real sinful people that had just come to the Lord. And I think they're telling them, don't fornicate. That means don't have sexual intercourse outside of marriage. I think that was pretty specific at that time.
So, but the word says that when you fornicate, that you become one flesh.
With that person.
Whenever you're doing that, it becomes one flesh. But what Christ says is, become one flesh with me spiritually. Become one with me spiritually. Stay away from the fleshly thing.
And in that sense, fornicating is idolatry because it's committing it with another person instead of them. So... Okay.
I just have one thing to Mary's question, and that is in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that God is not imputing sin today.
Right.
That is what? God is not imputing sin today.
Yeah, that deals with Robert, too, you know. So, yeah, in other words, he forgave us our sins. So that was our past sins. That's what it says in Romans 3.
He doesn't want us to commit them.
He doesn't want us to commit them, but he's not imputing them. So they don't go against us.
They've been imputed to him.
Right.
They were all imputed to him, the ones that haven't even been committed.
On the cross, that's right. So, okay, but let's get back to this point. That's a good question. So, but... let's talk about this letter, though, specifically that's being written. Some claim that in this letter, I've already read to you what the instructions were in this letter not to do. Some claim that there were further instructions in the letter forbidding ordinances, including the Lord's Supper. okay? I just want you to understand that, because that wasn't in there. You can read the Bible backwards and forwards, and it never says that that was forbidden. It was very specific as to what they asked them not to do. So the problem with that idea is that somebody wanted to forgive the Lord's Supper, and they're looking for a way to do it. That's eisegesis. It's what that is. That's trying to make it say what you want it to say. It's not there. And 7 years later, after that meeting in Jerusalem, when they wrote that letter, is when Paul gives us this further revelation. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, by the way, I guess I should, the background of this is they were getting together and they were, instead of really just celebrating the Lord's Supper, they were eating and drinking and getting drunk, and some had more and some had less. So he's commenting on the large part is on their disorder. But then he's specifically commenting on what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So we know he got it from the Lord, and we know he's delivering it to us. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then that's quoting the Lord. Now Paul goes on and he says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And I'm going to stop right there and back up for just a minute to verse 26, where he says, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, does that say in there how often anybody should do it? Just says as often as you do it, right? Does it specifically say you better do it?
No.
But does it imply that they must be doing it from time to time, right? Because he's giving them why would he give them instructions and say as oft as you do it if it was a forbidden thing they're never supposed to do? He would be saying don't do it, right? So, do we have to?
No.
All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. It sounds like our decision, doesn't it? You know, my father-in-law is in a church where they believe you have to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday or you're in serious trouble with the Lord. You know, and that is not, you can't get that out of here anywhere. But there are other verses that are used to try to persuade us that the Lord's Supper is not for us. And I'm going to go to a couple of them. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to share all these with you because it's your decision. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Where Paul is talking to us about the Lord and what all has happened as a result of us having accepted the Lord. And in verse 15, he says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So it sounds in here like part of what happens when we become believers is that the law of commandments contained in ordinances is abolished. Right? Isn't that what that says? You understand that? So what people do that don't believe we should celebrate the Lord's Supper say, well, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. Therefore, it's been abolished right here. And I'll just leave you there, and let's go to one other verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Where again, Paul tells us what's our position since we've become believers in the Lord. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Okay, so these ordinances that Paul's talking about here, he's saying we don't have to follow. We're not under these ordinances. The question is, though, is the Lord's Supper included in that? Is he including the Lord's Supper in that? And it doesn't sound to me like he's talking about an ordinance that he gave us. It sounds to me like he's talking about the ordinances from the Old Testament when he says that. He says, that was against us. So it sounds very much like that. Let's go to Luke, and we'll be back up here. You might want to keep a finger here, but Luke chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord is telling us through Luke, under the law, this is before the cross, right? So we're talking about under the law. He's saying, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So, when you look at this and you say that they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, what were those? Or let me put it the other way. Do you think that included the Lord's Supper?
No.
It's just not part of it, is it? Obviously. All right, let's go back to Colossians then, chapter 2, verse 20. I mean, you might think I'm taking a lot of trouble just to disprove something you never believed in the first place, but this is a movement that is growing, and I just want you to be aware of it. I just think always we go to the Bible.
You know, it seems to me like if he never made it an ordinance, and it seems to me like what he was talking about is every time you eat and drink, you should give thanks to him that this is, he had laid down his body and blood. Keep that constantly in your mind.
Wow, but then that would mean that that unworthily part and everything you'd really have to be aware of every time you ate.
Well, I mean, we can't. If you're a believer, you can't eat unworthily.
Well, that is true. That is true. I don't agree with you on that, but I see you. I see your point. I think he's pretty specifically talking about that. He goes back and actually quotes the Lord as to what he said on that night and how he does it. I don't think it's eating, but I know some people do. So we'll leave it at that.
Well, I think by extension, he's also talking about him being the Word. And he said in his ministry, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. even if you're an unbeliever and you're constantly reading and reading and reading and studying the Bible and never come to a belief, you're just heaping damnation on yourself.
Well, I agree with that. I mean, you're certainly not going to heaven if you don't never believe in it. That's true. All right, let's read verse 20 here, where Paul is telling us. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." So what he's saying here is what he calls doctrines and ordinances of men, that don't be subject to doctrines and ordinances of men. So Paul is not talking about his revelations here. He's talking about ordinances of men. He's talking about the Old Testament or the ordinances of men. Here's what he says about his own ordinance just before he gave us the Lord's Supper. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So he's against ordinances, and yet he's saying keep his ordinances. So to me, again, you got to look at this logically, but to me, he's clearly saying, when he's saying don't do it, he's referring to the ordinances of the Old Testament and not to ordinances of today. And when he says this, he says his own ordinance, we can try and figure out what all that is, but the only one he gave us is this one right here in chapter 11. And I just want to read that one more time in reference to what you said, Mike. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So to me, the remembrance is, it's like it's a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft ye drink it, in remembrance of me." And then he says in verse 26, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." I think this is too specific to be meals in general. I mean, you can figure it out for yourself. But to me, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," that he's just told us about, "ye show the Lord's death till he come." And I don't think he's meaning that every time we eat, we're showing the Lord's death till he come. I think it's specifically this memorial. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And I agree with what Mike says, is that any person who doesn't believe and takes this is doing it unworthily, because he's not doing it in a celebration of what the Lord did for us or in belief of it. He's just doing it to be part of the, just as a ritual, you might say. But for anybody that has been forgiven by the Lord and doesn't have his sins imputed to him, he's doing it worthily. He's doing it in memory of the Lord. So, what are we to do with this liberty we have in Christ to partake or not to partake of the Lord's Supper? Anybody have any comments or questions?
I didn't hear the whole question.
To partake or not to partake of the Lord's. What are we to do with this liberty that we have in Christ? To partake or not to partake of the Lord's Supper?
Make a decision.
be fully persuaded in our own mind.
Uh-oh. You must have seen that verse coming. Let's go to that verse, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. In fact, verses 1 to 6. Everybody there? And I'm just going to use this first verse to make another point, too. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now, I've had several people come and ask me, well, how do you handle a person that's saying this, or how do you handle a person that's saying that, arguing against the Lord, in other words, against Jesus Christ, or against grace, or whatever it is. And I think this is the perfect answer, you know, is receive them, and if they're open, teach them. But if all they're about is they don't believe, they don't care, and they don't want to take it in, then you don't bring them in for doubtful disputations. You don't just get into long arguments, because if the person obviously doesn't want to know, doesn't care, and it's just arguing against God or whatever, let it go. He says, "For one believeth," but this is really the pertinent part, "for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs." So one believeth he may celebrate the Lord's Supper, and one believeth he may not. "Let him not that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let him not which eateth not judge him," excuse me, "let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So he's really talking to us about in our freedom, we have, if we are fully persuaded, as Karen said, then we may choose to not eat something because we're fully persuaded we shouldn't. On the other hand, we shouldn't despise those who think they should eat it, and they shouldn't despise us if we think we should. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And then verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." So I would venture to say that there are some of you in here that would enjoy celebrating the Lord's Supper, and there were some of you that may think, well, it's just an ordinance that I don't want to have anything to do with. And that's why I think this verse is really important. But I personally am persuaded that the Lord's Supper is lawful for today, and it's a good way to celebrate what the Lord did for us on the cross. But I think each one has to be persuaded in their own mind. Only again, "Let not him who partakes judge him who does not, and let not him who does not judge him who does." If Grace Bible Fellowship does not allow the Lord's Supper, here's what's come to me. If Grace Bible Fellowship does not allow the Lord's Supper, we are effectively forbidding it. Because we had a study on it a year ago or something where we said, it's okay, it's your choice whether to do it or not do it. And then a year later, Melissa is asking, well, why aren't we doing it? So effectively, we forbid it by not doing it. So there's nothing about how often we should do it. So we're going to offer it a couple of times a year at the end of a Bible study to those who would like to participate in it. And we'll make it at the end of the study. And that way, if you're just don't want to participate, well, we'll close in prayer. You can excuse yourself, and then we'll go on and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll start next week. Any questions?
I like the idea, because most times everybody revolves around the whole sermon of being hit.
Yeah.
In other words, not saying they're making a big deal, which it should be a big deal, but most times that's just like, that's a sermon, you have this elaborate ritual, and it's like, you know, they never given, you know.
There's no choice. It feels forced.
Well, it's forced, and it's one of those things where you're not learning anything new. You're just like, okay, we're just going through the same.
Well, right, and not only that, if it's not something in your heart that you want to do, you shouldn't be doing it, you know. So that's really why I want to separate it out in that way.
Do it in most churches.
I know.
It's not like a choice.
But I think it's a perfectly legitimate position to say that it's not something you want to do, and I think it's a perfectly legitimate position to say it's something you want to do.
Yeah.
So.
I like that idea.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, then we've got a little time left. Let's talk about an allegory. A simpler subject, I think. What does an allegory mean? And it's referring especially to in Galatians 4, which we'll get to in a minute. But in the dictionary, it says it's a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through a concrete or material form. Which that's kind of complicated, but you're saying one thing to prove another thing is what you're doing. You're using one thing. In Old English, it says to speak as to imply something other. To speak as to imply something other. This means that would be the simplest way I could put it. It's to explain. An allegory is using something. It can be an actual event, or it can be a made-up story. You know, it can be like the Lord used a lot of parables. And some of them, it seems like he was saying, well, let's say that a man, you know, he didn't say that that man actually did that. He said he's proven the kingdom of heaven. So, but it's used to explain something else. In biblical terms, it's used to explain usually a deeper spiritual fact. And when Paul's saying it, it's something that applies to us for today. It's normally easy to tell whether an allegory is an actual event or a parable by the context that you find it in. Last week I used one. For those of you that were here, it was the chickens and the tornado, remember? Now that, I was told, was a true story, that a tornado ripped off the building and left all the chickens standing there because they didn't know what to do with their freedom, so they didn't go anywhere. They stayed in one place. And I was using that in response to us Christians that we've been given liberty, and now tell me what to do. I don't know what to do with my liberty, you know. So that could be a true thing that happened, or it could be that it's just an old wives' tale that's gone along. But what isn't a wives' tale is that we're under grace, and we do have we are grown-ups to make our own decisions. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13. See where the Lord used one. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And so this is the Lord when he was on earth, and it says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now we'll go on, but it seems to me, if you'll see the context, that he's saying it's like this story I'm going to tell you. You know, the kingdom of heaven, which is a real thing, is like this story I'm going to tell you about a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also, or the weeds. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And he's giving an example of the kingdom of heaven on earth, when in the end, when the Lord comes, he's going to gather up the tares or the sinners, and then it's going to be the wheat or the his people that are going to rule on earth, that are going to be ruling on earth. But the point is, didn't really want to get into the parable as much as just to make the point that in that case he's using a story that he presented, which the story itself is not necessarily true. He's using it as an example to say what something true is going to be like. Do you follow me? So then let's go to the allegory in question, which is Galatians chapter 4. And my son, when he read this, he had the same reaction that I think this person did that asked the questions. He says, well, wait a minute, an allegory, that means it's not true. And it doesn't mean it's not true. And the allegory is using an example to prove something else. It can be a true example, or it can be a not true example.
Because we believe wheat's not good anyway.
Right. Wheat's bad for you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Where Paul is kind of scolding the Galatians. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In a way, he's saying, how long is it going to take for Christ to be formed in you? I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And that's, you know, this is a real good example for today, too, because you're going to run into people all the time that are going to say you should be under the law. He says, do you not hear the law? For it is written, and where is it written, that Abraham had two sons? It's written in Genesis. It's God's word to us that this is something that actually happened. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So how'd that happen? Do you remember? God promised him a child, right?
And then she couldn't have one.
And she didn't have one for a while. She was barren. She couldn't have one, but she didn't have one for a while. And so he and Sarah got kind of impatient and took him to the maid and produced a child through the maid. But what does that really mean is that that child came out of man's effort. Not God's, right? That's the allegory. So one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. The free woman, that's Isaac, who was born a bunch of years later. And he came because of a miracle by God that he opened up Sarah's womb to be able to have a child. So he came by the work of the Spirit or of the Lord. But he who was the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. You know, every place you go in the Bible, if you go, it'll show you how the Lord is really trying to show that His work is what works and not our work, not us stepping in front of Him and thinking we can do it. He says, which things are an allegory or an example that He's going to use? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And that's true. I mean, that's true then, and it still is today, that Israel is in bondage. They're still in bondage to the law in a time of grace, you know. But so it's two covenants. He says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. It says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. I mean, this is the point that he's making. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, which is Ishmael, the one that came out of Hagar, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And if you don't think that's true, you go to any religious organization that are still teaching and practicing law, and that you have to obey the law, and tell them how free you are under grace, and you're going to be persecuted. They're not going to like it. How can you get away with that when I can't? Because I'm under the law.
Well, I'm better than you.
Right, you are. They are. They're better behaved than we are. It's true. Yeah, it is true. And they probably behave better because they think if they don't, they're in trouble, you know. So, but we believe. And it's about what you believe, not what you behave. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And yet, religion is constantly trying to get us to become under bondage again, bring us back under bondage. So, okay, where am I going? Genesis chapter 15. I think I may have time. Let me see. Yeah, Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. Three to six. And so here the Lord is making a promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So he's complaining that the Lord promised him a child, and no child has come. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars or count them, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. That's how many offspring you're going to have. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. You might say he was stamped righteous the same way we're stamped righteous. When we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we are considered righteous before the Lord. But there was a problem there. Remember that he said in verse 4 towards the end, he says, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So he's saying, this is going to be somebody born out of you, Abraham, from your effort. But so I can see how Abraham started thinking, and especially Sarah started thinking, after there was no child for a long time, well, if it's coming out of Abraham's bowels, it can be Abraham's bowels and the maid, Hagar. See, that still qualifies. Yeah, God promised offspring to an old man with a barren wife. That would be the son of the free woman to be born through God's promise and God's power. Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, but later Abraham and Sarah had some doubts. So let's go to chapter 16, first verses 1 to 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So let's see, he committed adultery and she committed fornication, right? And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Because, of course, now she was the one that was able to have the child and not Sarah. And then verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. He was 86 years old at that time. So that would be the son of the bondmaid born after the flesh, or the fleshly effort of Abraham and Sarah. Let's go to chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, that's 13 years later, right? The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And then let's jump to verse 20 and 21 for time's sake. He says, because Abraham begs that Ishmael be considered his son. And in verse 20 he says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So that's how we get that Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. So he blessed Ishmael in physical earthly blessings. And to this day, the Arabs count Abraham as their father through Ishmael. They don't argue this point. They go back the same way. They say Abraham's our father and it's through Ishmael. They just say Ishmael's the legitimate one and Isaac's the illegitimate. They've changed it, but that's how they count it. But he blessed Isaac with spiritual blessings in addition to the earthly ones, primarily that the seed leading to Jesus Christ would come through him. That was the one. So the Jews count Abraham as their father through Isaac to this day. But Paul was using this historical event to make a deeper point for us, which is back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Well, I've already read this. Let's go to verse... I've already read it all, but let's go to verse 28 just to sum it up. And he's making the point to us. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not under the law, but we're free today. That is the difference. But you can also see that today, the same as then, Muslims hate the Jews that came through Isaac. And they hate us Christians who count Abraham as our father by faith through the Spirit that indwells us. Because Muslims are even more law followers, the ones they count, than even the Jews today. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, it being his belief, his faith, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the non-believers, that's us, that was us, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Wow. Not blessed with a fictitious man, but the man that God chose to demonstrate righteousness by faith to the rest of us. One last verse, Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Back to ordinances. He says in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Boy, this sure isn't the verses I wanted, to tell you the truth. I guess we'll go to chapter 5, because he has been scolding the Galatians all along. He says in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever ye be. Because they were being troubled by legalists wanting them to go back to the law. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If he preached circumcision, all the Jews would like him. Everything would be okay. He wouldn't be persecuted. But when he preaches the cross, he goes against that. Today, if we preach baptism, you're saved by putting some water over you, we won't be persecuted. But if we preach that God does the baptizing, we'll be persecuted. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Yes?
It was Galatians 3, 10 to 13.
Thanks, I knew that. But since since we're through, no, I didn't know that, but I appreciate it. But since we're over time, I think I'm going to stop right there. And... say that's a lesson.